Before we start, would you pray with me, please? God, we thank you that you are a God of great compassion and mercy and grace and love, even that you have these things abundantly beyond what we could ever imagine or fathom in our hearts. Thank you that you are not like us. God, as we continue our study today of the heart of Christ, I pray that you would be speaking to each of us about misconceptions that we might have about who you are and what you are like and how you treat us, so that we might more fully appreciate and delight in your mercy and grace, and from that find rest for our souls. Ask that you would guide our time this morning into truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, welcome everybody. Before we get started, just have a quick question to kind of guide our thoughts into what we're going to talk about today. What makes somebody rich? What would have to be true of someone in order for us to call them rich? What's it mean? Just in general, what's it mean to be rich? Money? Yeah, what about money? An abundance, yeah, an abundance of money. So generally, before we would call somebody rich, they have to have an abundance, right? Excess, sort of a plentiful supply. It can be with money, but it can be with other things as well. Today, we're going to focus our time talking about how God is rich in mercy. He's a God who has an abundant amount of mercy, a plentiful supply, and that will be our focus for today. So just real quick, if you haven't been here, we're going through Gentle and Lowly, a book by Dane Ortlund. And here's some of the things that we have seen so far. So, again, the basis for the class is from the one place in Scripture where Christ describes his heart, Matthew 11, 28 to 29. Come to me, right, an invitation, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And what will you find? Rest for your souls. And so that's the basis of this class, that Christ is gentle and lowly. And again, by lowly, we mean accessible. He's calling everyone who is frustrated, disillusioned, weary, anxious, worried, come to him, take his yoke upon them, learn from him, and find rest. And so, again, as we've seen, he says, am I just taking a verse and running too far with it? And we've seen Orland go through all kinds of verses in Scripture to show us this truth about Christ from many different angles. He's our sympathetic high priest from Hebrews 4:15. He will never cast out his own, we saw in John 6:37. Christ is presently interceding for us, right? Hebrews 7:25. He's our advocate before the Father in 1 John 2:1. He is also our friend from Matthew 11:19. He's a friend of sinners. And so those are some of the things that we've seen about Christ. We also looked at, is what we see in Scripture about Christ, is that also true of the Holy Spirit, for example? And we saw, yes, from John 16, Christ tells us that the Spirit reflects the heart of Christ to us, to the world. The Father also, right? Jesus says in John 14, 9 through 10, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And then some people wonder, well, that's great. The Christ, God of the New Testament, is gracious and merciful, compassionate and kind. What about the God of the Old Testament? Isn't he sort of violent and cruel? And what we saw is that, no, throughout the Old Testament, as in Exodus 34:6, when God has an opportunity to describe himself, he says, I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding, right? Again, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So we've seen that throughout Scripture, God is presented as gentle and lowly, meaning he's compassionate and accessible. It's true not just of Christ, but also the Spirit, the Father, and it is true throughout Scripture. We saw last week as well how we often have a view of God's mercy and grace that is way too small. And so much of the Christian life should be spent overcoming our low view of God. And we looked at this phrase where God says, my ways are higher than your ways, right? My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And we saw that actually when you Although we often apply that to sort of God's sovereign work in the world, which is true, his ways are higher than ours. Actually, in Scripture, when we see that phrase, a couple of places actually, it is used in reference to God's compassion. In other words, he's saying, the way I dispense mercy, the way that I show grace, the way that I love people, the way that I show compassion is not the way people do it. It's not the way humans do it. My ways are higher than your ways. The way that I show mercy and grace and compassion and love is on a level far beyond what you could ever understand, what you could ever comprehend. And so that's what, when God says my ways are higher than your ways, at least in some places, it's in reference to compassion. His compassion is of a magnitude far beyond our own. He is not like us. And so we need to be careful, because one of our main problems is that we assume God is like us, right? And he's not. He's not like us. And so we're going to continue that thought today. So last week, we looked at a couple of Old Testament passages helping us better appreciate God's love and mercy. Isaiah was one of them. We also looked at passages from Jeremiah. Today, we're going to consider three passages from Paul's letters that correct potential errors regarding how we as believers may view God's mercy. So we're going to look at three New Testament passages today, actually all of them from Paul's letters. So the first one actually is going to continue that theme, potential error. This is the top of page 2 if you're following along, in which we simply fail to appreciate how rich God is in his mercy, right? And so as we've seen, despite all that we know about the gospel, despite all that Christ has said and done, we still have this tendency to continue to project our human nature onto God, right? And as we said, what that does is it leads to a diminished view of God's grace and mercy and love and compassion. And so we need to keep going back to Scripture, keep going back to it over and over and over again, and let it correct our thoughts, let it correct how we think about God so that we can better appreciate his love and his grace and his mercy. And so here's from Ephesians chapter 2. Again, this is on your handout if it's easier to read on that, in which Paul is talking about the gospel. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So I want to go back and focus just on the first three verses for a minute. What stands out to you from these first three verses about the hopelessness of our prior estate without Christ? Well, what stands out to you from these verses about just how hopeless we were without Christ?
Dead.
We were dead? What else does it say?
We followed the course of this world.
We followed the course of this world?
Following the prince of the power of the earth.
Yeah, we followed Satan. What else does it tell us about just how bad off we were?
Sons of disobedience.
Sons of disobedience.
Desires of the body.
We carried out the desires of the body and the mind. Children of wrath, right? That paints a pretty bleak picture. I mean, he's really saying this is who you were. You were sons of disobedience. You followed the prince of the power of the air. You were dead. We were all these kinds of things. I mean, this is what defined us, right? We were slaves. We loved sin. I mean, we often talk about sin as though, you know, I'm struggling with something, or I messed up, or I made a mistake. We tend to minimize it, but this passage paints this picture of this is who you were. You were in a really, really bad state, right? But this is what God saved us from. This is what his mercy brought us out of, right? Because then it goes into the next phrase, right? But God, being rich in mercy, right, took you out of that, made you alive with Christ, raised you up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So that phrase, I want to think about that phrase for a minute. God is rich in mercy, right? Rich in mercy. How should that affect the way that we live if we think about God as being rich in mercy?
An attitude of gratitude,
definitely. An overflowing spirit of thankfulness to God, especially when you reflect upon, as we just did, what the first three verses tell us about our state prior to him saving us. How else should it impact the way we relate to God? Yes?
We can always approach him.
Yeah, we can always approach him, right? He is rich in mercy. Again, one of our challenges is that we often think God is like us, and we're not often rich in mercy, right? We might have some, but it has a limit. It's a little bit. And yet he is rich in mercy. We talked earlier about it being plentiful. Yes?
We don't have to go through life afraid that we're going to do something that will offend God.
Yeah. We don't have to go through life in fear, right? As believers, we're often afraid of his mercy is going to run out. Right, but he is rich in it. He has this abundant supply. Yes?
It should also inspire us not to grieve him because he's so rich in mercy.
Yeah, so when you realize, again, one of the challenges with any time we talk about grace is you can take advantage of it. But fully appreciated, correctly appreciated, it should propel us to want to walk in ways that please him, to obey him. Because he is this incredible God who has shown you abundant grace and mercy. Anything else from that about how that should impact the way we relate to God? You guys have, is it a hand? No. So, yeah, so as we said, it should cause us to not be afraid to go to him, right? He's got a plentiful supply, an abundant supply, an overflowing supply. We do not have to worry about his mercy reaching a limit where he's like, oh, that's it. No more mercy. I've given it all out, right? He is rich in this. In fact, he delights. He delights to show us his mercy, delights to show grace, delights to show compassion. I want to think about two different scenarios related to this. So some of us have had really hard lives, or you might know somebody who's had a really hard life and faced significant challenges. And as we look over our lives, sometimes, we might struggle. Well, I don't really see evidence of God's mercy towards me. When I look at my life, it has been hard, it's been full of challenges, it's been full of struggles. I don't see that God has been merciful to me. If you're in that situation, or maybe if you're advising someone in that situation, where should you look for proof of God's mercy? Is what?
The cross.
The cross, exactly. One of our challenges in life is that our eyes are often on ourselves, right? We continually look at ourselves and our situation. And what Scripture is calling us to do all the time is look to Christ, to look at his life instead. Anything else about how the life of Christ is proof of God's mercy towards us? Talk about the cross. What else about his life is proof of God's mercy towards us?
Well, if you look at Christ's life, it's a hard life, significant challenges, struggle. I mean, not only was he rejected by his own, he died a horrible death, not just on the cross, but the time leading up to the cross, the persecution, being separated from his father, all that. I mean, if you think you got a bad life, look at Christ.
Yeah. That's exactly right. If look at how Christ lived, look at how he was treated, look at what he endured for your sake. So sometimes we're tempted to look at our life and say, I don't see evidence of God's mercy. But if you look at Christ's life, what he did for you, you will see incredible evidence of God's mercy. Here's how Ortlund put it. So here's imagining somebody, right? He says, if my life is any evidence of the mercy of God in Christ, you might think. I'm not impressed. Some people might think that. I've certainly thought that at times. To you, he's saying, now he's giving advice, to you, I say the evidence of Christ's mercy towards you is not your life. The evidence of his mercy towards you is his life. He was mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed, abandoned in your place. If God sent his own son to walk through the valley of condemnation, rejection, and hell, you can trust him as you walk through your own valleys on your way to heaven. So again, continually encouraging us, look at Christ. Marvel at him, what he's done, what he has endured for your sake, and that will remind you he is a God who is rich in mercy. Any comments on that? Nat?
Well, I'm just thinking in the context, Ephesians 2 is preceded by Ephesians 1, which comes out with, you know, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. So it's not just that Jesus was this good guy who showed a lot of mercy. It's that has immediate implications about my standing with God now. Because of his death, my life and relationship with God is full. I actually am an heir of great spiritual blessings that are real from my experience today, even if they're not the wealth and riches and comforts of this world. There is something real about my life connected to God and the spiritual benefits of that because of what Christ did.
Right, so another way that might help us appreciate his mercy is to maybe realize that we're looking for the wrong kinds of mercies. Or we're just not seeing them because we're thinking the way the world does, when actually we do have, as you say, some very real, tangible benefits, spiritual blessings that have come to us through Christ. So there are lots of wonderful things that he has done. Yes?
I think about the fact that he is our advocate with the Father presently.
Right.
And it's ongoing, you know, it's the work in the past from the forth, the beginning of time and on, through and now past the end of time to eternity, he speaks to the Father for us on our behalf. And so it's not just it went to here, but it continues.
It's ongoing. Right. So, so another way we can better appreciate his mercies is to go back to some of the things we've talked about, that he is interceding for us. He is our advocate. He is our friend. All those things are ongoing, and they're not just in the past. Yes, Chris.
I always think when I look back on my life that I constantly see God's mercy. Well, I believe he's merciful, so I look for it. Mm-hmm. But I don't see it until years later.
It's right.
Like when I was praying for a godly wife, and God says, go do this. So 3 years later, I had to go do what he asked, and I got a godly wife. Mm-hmm. And his mercy, he didn't give me what I asked for or what I asked for, because I was not prepared for it. So he prepared me over 3 years so that I would be ready to accept it. Great gift he had for me. And I think he does that throughout our lives because he is merciful. He knows when you are ready for that gift.
Right. Often in the midst of a really hard time or trial or challenge, it can be hard to see that mercy. But as we look back, we can see actually there was much mercy, perhaps that came by not answering our prayers the way we had asked for it. Yeah. Okay, I want to keep going on. So here's another scenario related to his mercy that Orland brings up in his books. Perhaps you feel that you have taken advantage of his grace. Perhaps you feel that you've squandered his mercy. Maybe you grew up in the church, you knew his mercy and grace, and you just kind of went off like the prodigal son and did your own thing. And so knowing how you've lived, you're now hesitant to approach God. If this is you, what do you need to remember? Or if you're talking to somebody in this situation, say, I've just squandered his grace. I've squandered his mercy. There's no way he would take me back. Kaya?
I think you got to look at the prodigal son and realize he was already a son. Mm. It wasn't just, you know, the servant or some other person. He was the son, and he went off and he came back. And how happy the Lord was, you know, the father figure was to see him.
Okay. Yeah, so especially if we're a believer, we need to remember that position we have before God has not changed. He is glad to see us. Yeah, glad to have us come back. Yes, Bill.
That mercy really extended from before the foundations of the world, when he selected us and gave us mercy to live at least to the point of salvation and certainly forward. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so it's an abundant, very rich mercy that goes back to even before we were created. Mercies are new every morning. Yep, it does not run out. Here's how Ortland describes it. A quote from him from his book. Do you know what Jesus does with those who squander his mercy? he pours out more mercy. God is rich in mercy. That's the whole point. That God is rich in mercy means that your regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which divine mercy passes, but homes in which divine mercy abides. It means the things about you that make you cringe most make him hug hardest. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for him, but the very thing he loves most to work with. It means on that day when we stand before him, quietly, unhurriedly, we will weep with relief and shocked at how impoverished a view of his mercy-rich heart we had. Right? The fact that he's rich in mercy means that he's rich in mercy. He loves to pour that out. Now again, right, we need to be cautious here a bit, or just a disclaimer, right? It doesn't mean it's okay to just sin, right? There are consequences to our sin. There's discipline, right? There's the fact that, if we're constantly living in sin, we cannot expect to be sort of filled with his Spirit. There are rewards that come for obedience. There's lots of reasons why we want to avoid sin so that we can walk closely with him. But Orland is writing to the person, and much of what Christ says and Paul says is to the person who kind of wonders, does he want me back, right? It's written to the person who is wondering, given what I've done, does God still want me, right? And to that person, there's this promise of, no, he is rich in mercy, right? He is glad to have you back. So if you're wondering, does he want me? Have I sinned too much? Can I still be forgiven? He's saying, God is rich in mercy. We will be shocked at how impoverished a view of his mercy-rich heart we had. He has way more mercy, way more grace than you could ever imagine. Any comments on that idea of how we often fail to appreciate just how rich God is in his mercy? Yes?
We once said, if we can't accept God's forgiveness for a sin we've committed, we've just committed another sin.
Yes, you're right. If we can't accept his forgiveness. We saw a couple weeks ago, I had a quote basically about one of the greatest ways, the ways that we grieve God the most is by doubting his love, doubting his mercy, right? That's who he is, and he wants us to embrace that, appreciate that. Okay, so I want to go on to a second error that we have. This is top of page 3, in which we basically function as legalists. And so another struggle that we have as believers is that, again, despite all that we know about the gospel, despite all the times that we have been warned about legalism, our hearts just naturally bend towards this belief that we are somehow made right with God based upon what we do, and that our obedience to God somehow strengthens his love for us. Ortland, I think the chapter 20 starts with this paragraph. He says there are two ways to live the Christian life. You can live it either for the heart of Christ or from the heart of Christ. You can live for the smile of God or from it, for a new identity as a son or a daughter or from it, for your union with Christ or from it. So practically, what is the difference between these two ways of living? Can you describe it? How are those two ways of living different on a practical basis?
One is trying to live in our own power for him.
Okay.
The other is living in his power.
So one is living from our power. One is from his power. Kai, did you have your hand up?
Yeah. If I'm trying to impress God, or for him, you know, it's like, I'm doing this for you, Lord. You know, it's a duty. Mm. But if I'm doing it from the heart of God, I have infinite resources to withdraw on. And so I have that strength, like he was talking about, that, and I have the, I can't show mercy to this jerk, but God can show mercy, and I can show God's mercy to the jerk. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so one of them has an unlimited supply of help. The other one, because it's drawing from our own strength, has a limited supply. Yes?
One is joyful.
One is full of joy and glad to do it, and the other one is maybe motivated out of fear. Yeah. Yes?
I see that for the heart of Christ as being trying to obligate God to perform goodness to me because of what I do, and rather than say, this is what he's done, that's it.
You're right. When we're trying to earn, we're trying to be made right with God based upon what we do. In some ways, it's almost like a transaction where we think God somehow owes it to us. I have done this, therefore he owes me something in return. Yes?
I'm thinking it's more like a human I'm striving to do this, but then the other side is it just flows out of me.
Right. One side is striving, the other one flows out of me.
So I struggle with this because I want to please God. Like I'm compulsively wanting to do things that please God. And then I get stuck in that for and from. And, you know, I mean, I know that there's a line there, but it's sometimes hard to determine what your motivations are, you know?
Right. So motivation is a key thing. And I think it all comes down to that, the motivation. Now, I should add, the Bible does make clear that as believers, we can please God, right? We can do things that please him, and we can do things that displease him. But I think we need to remember that despite that, our position with him, if we are a believer, is secure. His love for us is secure. I don't think we can do things that make him love us more, but we can do things that please him. And when we talk about, are we just trying to please him? Again, we need to remember, are we trying to please him so that he will then give us something, right? Are we just saying, hey, I love God. I'm so thankful for all that he did, and I'm glad to do things that cause him pleasure, that please him. Just like in a relationship, if you're trying to please your spouse or someone else in order to continually be in their favor, to maybe continually have them owe you something or to secure your position with them, that's maybe troublesome. But if you just love them and you're glad to do things that make them happy, that's different. And so I think if we just love God and we're glad to do things that make him happy, that's fine. But if we're trying to secure our position, to please him in order to secure our position, that's where problems come. So I want to look at just a couple of verses real quick from Galatians. So Paul is writing to Galatians. So the Galatians were people who had heard the gospel, and yet legalism is creeping into their church. That is, the desire to try to earn their position with God, to earn their favor with God. And Paul says things to them like, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Later on, he writes, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." Or chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." So as you look at those verses that we just read, how would you explain what Paul is attempting to warn us of? What do we need to be cautious of based upon those verses?
Legalism.
Yeah. So what does that mean?
They're saved, but they're working for more favor, more blessings, more security in salvation.
Right, so maybe that would be a good way to say, yeah, they're trying to work in order to gain more security. Sort of doubting, am I really secure? Am I really saved? Am I really in a right position before God? And they're trying to earn that, right? And so he's cautioning against that mindset. You are saved by grace. You are justified by faith. You do not earn it. Anybody else? Yes, Matt.
One of the ways that I've seen that work out in my life is having started by grace, like I would be feel empowered, say, in some moment to do something good, living from that place of knowing who I am in Christ. But then once I do that, I put my value back in what I did, rather than that God allowed me to do it, or who I am, what is my identity in Christ. And so I try to perfect myself through doing more of those good deeds, rather than doing those out of the first motivation, which was the better one.
Right. Yeah, again, you use the word motivation. I think motivation is the key thing in all of this. Why am I doing this? Yes.
I think that's it. I try to perfect myself. Mm. And that's the flesh. So
yeah.
I think God's giving me little opportunities to see that.
Right.
You know, just little times to realize, no, is this me or is this you? This is you, you know, let me work through you. Getting out of the way.
Yeah, trying to perfect it. I mean, I think for all of us, there's this tendency to, okay, maybe I believe I was saved by grace, but from now on, it's all up to me to do works. So the truth is we're just all, I think we're all hardwired towards legalism. I mean, that's just how people are. In fact, I haven't studied every religion in the world, but all the major religions that I know of, they're all about legalism, right? They're all about do these things and then you will get the favor, the security of whatever spiritual being they have. They're all about earning your salvation. All about earning a position before God. I mean, that's just how we are hardwired. And so I think often we don't even realize how legalistic thoughts have creeped into our mind. As it says here, it's subtled, and it's a chronic tendency. So where do we see in believers today that sort of subtle chronic tendency to strengthen our standing before God based on how we're performing spiritually? Kaya?
You know, if I haven't had my quiet time, then God's not really, like, working through me or, you know, really working for my good today.
Yeah, so our quiet time, we can even, I think, sometimes we think, right, this is where we start to purchase. We think, so I've had my quiet time, therefore God's going to answer my prayers. And almost like he owes it to me because I gave him 10 minutes of my morning, right? He now owes me answered prayer. Things will go well for me because I did this. It's sort of this transaction. How else do we see this sort of creeping into our thoughts today, this legalistic spirit?
Well, I want to have a quiet time, but then I feel guilty if I don't have the quiet time. Mm. And that's the same thing. That's legalism.
Right, so we should have a quiet time. I mean, this is God. I mean, it's appropriate to spend time with him, just like you would spend time with anybody that you love. But then there can be sort of this guilt of, oh, no, I'm a really bad Christian. God must not love me because I didn't do this, right? Yes, Chris.
Well, God wants us to be cheerful givers, and sometimes we give out of guilt, even how she mentioned, even our time with him can be given out of guilt.
Yeah, so you get to a good point, which is the externally, the person who's legalistic and the person who's not might look exactly the same, right? But it gets down to the heart. Why am I doing this? Am I doing this out of guilt or out of joy? Because I'm saved or in order to be saved? Because God loves me and I'm just overflowing with joy about that or in order to earn his love? Again, it comes back to motivation, a word that has been used several times.
We can also become legalistic about wondering whether or not we're doing something for a legalistic reason.
You know, another way that this shows up, I think, is in how we judge others, right? We just tend to judge others. We look down on them. Well, they're not really a very good Christian, or I don't even know if they're saved because they're not doing things the way I would do them. And, I think as you look back over the last couple of years, as you look at what's happened with COVID and you look at just kind of the things going on with our culture, there's all these different opinions, even within the church, right? And it's really easy to think, well, I've got it figured out. And a true lover of Christ would think the way I think, right? And all these other Christians who have come up with different opinions, they must not really be Christians. They must not really love Jesus. And so we're so quick to judge. We're so quick to look down on other people. And we just really need to avoid that. So how do we avoid the error of the Galatians and find true rest in Christ?
by constant preaching to ourselves.
Yeah, exactly. Constant preaching to ourselves. I think that word constant is important because, as we've seen, our natural bent is towards legalism. And so it's something we need to constantly fight against. Every morning, remind ourselves, right? I am saved by the blood of Christ. God loves me. I'm a son or a daughter. Constantly reminding ourselves about the truth of the gospel. Anything else? Yes, Chris.
Reading and getting God's word in your heart daily is going to convict you and open your eyes to the truth.
Yeah, daily reading. Even, I think, you know, sometimes just changing how we read the Bible. I was talking with someone a while back about how so often we read the Bible and we're looking for, you know, things I have to do, obligations I have before Christ. And sometimes it's really nice to just read the Bible and just adore Christ and who he is. One of my favorite times going through Scripture was once where I read through the Gospel of Mark, and I was very intentional about not looking for commands, not looking for instructions, not looking for lists of things I had to do. I just read it to say, like, what is Christ like? Who is he? And I just did it marveling at his grace and his mercy and his compassion and his character, setting aside all the obligations. You know, we every sermon, you know, we end with applications. In every Bible study, we end with applications. And there's a place for recognizing, hey, all these things are supposed to impact my life. But we can just get caught up in these duties and forget to just marvel at Christ and who he is. Melanie.
We can avoid this by bringing God our legalism. Mm. Like remembering that it's one of those places that Christ knows we're broken and delights to meet us. And it's not another thing that we have to fix about ourselves.
Yeah, just talk to him about it. Just bring it before him without shame. Yeah. All right, I want to make sure I get through the rest of this. So let's look at the third potential error. Ortland brings up, I think this is chapter 21 in the book, talking about how we as believers often accept, okay, when I became a Christian, he forgave all my past sins. And we don't have much trouble believing that sometimes. But our current sins that we commit as Christians, sometimes we struggle to believe that he forgives those sins just as freely. Anybody have that struggle? Do you have a harder time believing God forgives your present sins than believing he forgave all your past sins? Why?
No. Matt? I think that's maybe kind of a cultural construct, right? Mm-hmm. So when we are feeling especially free to be vulnerable with somebody in our Christian context, sometimes we'll say, oh, I used to struggle with X, Y, or Z, and then we're, you know, really confessing. But we're struggling with stuff now, right?
Yeah.
So I wonder if that kind of interaction, that kind of context in which humans don't forgive each other for current sins, or we tend to, you know, put ourselves above each other in situations in which we're talking about struggles, we tend to think that God is in that kind of trap as well, but he's not.
Yeah. Because we do that, we assume God is like that. Yeah, it could be a cultural thing that we've created. Any other thoughts on this? Yes, Kathy.
I think when we come to Christ and we are bathed in his forgiveness, when today we're sinning, it's hard to think that we could do that against him. It's hard to think that we really are still sinners. You know, positionally we aren't. We are seated at the right hand of God in Christ, but you know, practically, we still sin. And I think it's hard to admit that all he did for us didn't change the fact that we still sin.
Right. And so you're right. There is a sense in which, I suppose, as Christians, we should know better, right? And so because we understand his grace and who he is and what he expects, there's a way in which it feels worse. It may even be worse than what we did before. But what we need to remember is that the grace that he extends is just as wonderful. His grace has not stopped. Yes?
Sometimes it's because we're not really ready to give up that particular sin.
Right. That's probably maybe most of the time.
Yeah, I feel bad about it today, but, you know.
Yeah. All right, I want to look at a passage that kind of addresses this. Again, this is on your handout if that is hard to read, top of page 4. Here's Paul writing to the Romans. For while we were still weak, I want you to pay attention to the logic he's going here. He's addressing people and he's encouraging us that God still forgives us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So Paul here is encouraging these believers that you're still saved, right? You're still forgiven. How would you explain the logic of this? What's the point that he's trying to make to them? What's the inner logic here?
Filthy sinners, Christ died for you, and so he saved you, so why wouldn't he continue to work that grace in you?
Exactly, right? Way back when you were a horrible sinner who rejected him, he saved you then. Why won't he continue to forgive you now, right? Look at all this. While we were still weak, while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, he saved you then, right? And so much more now will he continue to save you, right? You've been adopted. You've been forgiven. You're one of his people. If he would save you back when you were an enemy of Christ, he's certainly going to continue to forgive you now that you are his child. And so we think, well, I've blown it now. But Paul is saying, no, the grace extends to you even now. Here's how Ortlund describes it. What is the ultimate point Paul is driving at in Romans 5, 6 through 11? Not God's past work mainly. Paul's deepest burden is our present security, right? Paul's deepest burden is our present security, given that past work. He raises Christ's past work to drive home this point. Here's the point. If God did that back then, when you were so screwy and had zero interest in him, then what are you so worried about now? Right? You do not have to be worried. His forgiveness still applies to you. So how should that affect us? Repent, yeah. Repent and be glad to repent, right? Be quick to repent. Don't repent fearfully. Repent joyfully because you know he is glad to forgive you. I want to get to the video that Dane Ortlund does on these three chapters. Now, he's going to do a quick review of the point in the three passages that we've looked at. So the first part of it is going to feel a bit like a review, but he's going to bring out some new ideas, and then he'll sort of wrap up the common theme of the passages that we have looked at today. Ready?
In this video session, we move back to the New Testament as we are reflecting chapters 19, 20, and 21 of Gentle and Lowly, all three of which are looking at passages in Paul's letters as we continue to reflect on the heart of Christ, not so much from the Gospels now, where we have Jesus' own teaching in life, but from Paul's reflection on Jesus Christ. Those three passages are in Ephesians, Galatians, and Romans. Let me invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, where we read about the work of God and of Christ in saving us. And here in Ephesians, as well as in Galatians and Romans, what we are seeing is not only what the gospel, the good news, is as a truth, as a formula, but also who is the God behind the gospel. What is God actually like? And we read in Ephesians chapter 2, as follows in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Fascinating that Paul, as a former Pharisee, would say he too, we all, once lived in the passions of our flesh, because we can reject the heart of God and of Christ either by throwing out all the rules or by keeping all the rules. Neither is embracing God's very heart in Christ, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And here's the key turn. But God, being rich in mercy, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Don't you love that phrase, rich in mercy? Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, points out nowhere in the Bible is God called rich in anything else. We are never told God is rich in wrath or rich in justice or rich in judgment. He is fully just and 100% all of his attributes, of course, but the only place the Bible says he is rich in something, it says he is rich in mercy, not middle class in mercy. Moving over to Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, we have a statement here in verse 10 where Paul says this, all who rely, Galatians 3:10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And the text goes on to speak of Christ becoming a curse for us. This logic of substitution, of interchange. Christ took our place and took on our sin as we are given his own righteousness. And in Galatians 3:10, the text says, all who rely on works. And in chapter 20 of the book, we're just pointing out and reflecting on the fact that the text actually says they're all who are of works of law. Yes, all who rely on, but most woodenly and literally transparently, the Greek text says all who are of works of law. And there in chapter 20, we're noticing that our hearts are of works hearts. We not only occasionally slip into relying on works, actually, given the fall, that is what flows out of us. That is our heart. We are of works. But in the rest of Galatians and the rest of the New Testament, we are given a Christ who has a very different kind of heart. He has a heart that is gentle and lowly, that is rich in mercy. One other passage that we reflect on in the book is in chapter 21 in the book of Romans. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, we read this, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see the point of that passage where time and again we are told, look, the hardest part has been done. You have been reconciled. Therefore, God is going to love you right through this world and into eternity. In other words, God loved us while we were his enemies. How much more can we be certain he's going to keep loving us now that we are his friends, indeed his very sons and daughters? Now, friends, what are all those three passages really at bottom about? What are they telling us there in Ephesians 2 and Galatians 3 and Romans 5 about the heart of God and of Christ? Really, in all of these passages and in many others, God is simply confronting our chronic insistence that his love has an end point, that at some point his heart is going to run dry for us. In other words, that God went into relationship with us with a prenup, you could say, that there's an exit ramp, that there's an off-ramp, that if we continue to sin enough and continue to fail enough, he'll finally get fed up with us. Or to put it in other words, that one day if we continue to sin, his stockpile of grace is going to eventually run out. When in fact, the logic of Romans 5 later in the chapter flowing into Romans 6 is that every sin causes that stockpile of grace to grow all the more because he is, as Ephesians says, rich in mercy. He is a billionaire in the currency of mercy, and our withdrawals don't make that fortune grow any less. It actually causes his fortune of mercy to grow all the more as it floods out toward us. You are as secure now as you will be in heaven. Once you and I get to heaven, we'll be very, very secure. Well, we are actually that secure now. What will be different then is that we will have no sin. What will not be any different is our level of safety, our security. You're as good as there already. Jesus Christ would have to be pulled down out of heaven and put back in the grave in order for you to ever get kicked out of Christ's own heart. You're that safe. So spend your life, spend the rest of your Christian life enjoying right now what you will enjoy in an unfiltered and undiluted way in heaven, the very heart of God and of Christ. Let it wash over you now, and watch your anxieties and jealousies and resentments and bitternesses wither and die as you bring them out into the light of the very heart of Christ and of God, which is yours right now as much as it ever will be in heaven.
Any comments or questions on that?
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord, that's right. This is from a quote, which is kind of from a quote from the book, which is similar to what he ended with, right? God has already executed everything needed to secure your eternal happiness, and he did that while you were an orphan. Nothing can now unchild you, not even you. Those, I like this phrase, those in Christ are eternally imprisoned, meaning you can't get out, within the tender heart of God. We will be less sinful in the next life than we are now, but we will not be any more secure in the next life than we are now. If you are united to Christ, you are as good as in heaven already. Right? Is that wonderful news? Well, next week, we're going to wrap things up. We'll be concluding the class next week. So if you're reading along, you can read chapters 22 and 23, and I think there's an epilogue with that. And then just think about, what now? What do we do now based on everything that we've been talking about for the past 6 weeks? So would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you that although we follow the prince of the power of the air, although we are dead in our sins, and although we loved sin, that you in your grace and mercy reached out and saved us. Thank you, God, that we do not need to earn your love or your favor or a position with Christ, but that we are saved because of your grace and mercy. May we never forget that. I pray, God, that you would help us to walk in that grace and mercy, to delight in it, to feel secure in it, to never doubt your love for us. God, I pray that you would keep us from sin, that we would walk in righteousness and purity, knowing that that is the best way to live, knowing that that brings you delight, knowing that that's what we are called to. And yet, God, should we ever fall back into sin, I pray that you would give us hearts that are quick to repent, that are glad to repent, knowing that you are glad to show us mercy and grace. And God, as you continue to cause our joy in you to increase and to swell up. We ask that it might overflow out of us, that we would also be glad to show grace and mercy to others, that we would also be glad to go and make your gospel known, that we would be glad to worship and praise you, and that our joy in you might overflow in obedience, that it might be seen in us, that people might know of your great love and mercy and grace by looking at our own hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, thanks. Have a great day.